Good evening. I bring you greetings from the brethren up in Erie. There's no snow, but they promised me it's coming next week. Yeah. Tonight, we'll be in 2 Samuel chapter 4. 2 Samuel chapter 4 is where we find ourselves this evening. Perhaps we should do a quick recap of where we are in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, so as we can reorient ourselves as to what is taking place. If we remember the end of 1 Samuel, things are not looking good for God's covenant people. Saul has been slain. Jonathan has been slain. God's covenant people have been routed. And from the Philistines. So they've been defeated mightily from the Philistines. Meanwhile, David has not been around. He's been out raiding camps. He returns to his home base only to find that all of his children and his wives and all of the men's children wives have been carried off by Amalekites. So he chases them down and he defeats them and he brings them all back. As we enter into 2 Samuel, David is crowned as king over Judah. Not the rest of Israel. Abner, who's the chief of Saul's army, installs his puppet king by the name of Ishbosheth, Saul's son. In chapters 2 and 3, civil war ensues. There's this great battle between the people of Israel. God's covenant people are killing each other. So it's fairly chaotic, to say the least, and terrible. Abner finally seeks David out to maybe try and bring reconciliation to the kingdom, to bring the kingdoms together, Judah and the rest of the tribes. Only Joab is still upset that Abner has killed his brother, and Joab kills Abner. Right? So, you know, I entitled the sermon, "The Chaos Continues," because literally it does continue, and it just seems to get worse and worse and worse. Which brings us now to chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word to us. When Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart, and all Israel was troubled. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of one was Benah, and the name of the other Rechab, the sons of Ramon, the Berothite of the children of Benjamin. For Beroth also was part of Benjamin, because the Berothites fled to Gittam and have been sojourners there until this day. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. And the sons of Ramon, the Berothite, Rechab and Benah, set out and came about in the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. And they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. And Rechab and Benah, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. Then they struck him and killed him, beheaded him and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And the Lord has avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his descendants." But David answered Rechab and Benah, his brother, the sons of Ramon the Berothite, and said to them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, when someone told me, saying, 'Look, Saul is dead,' thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? Therefore, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth?" So David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. All men are like grass, and all their glories are like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this evening asking for you to give us minds to comprehend and hearts to receive, eyes to see and ears to hear your word and your truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are so many things that I think we take for granted, at least I do. One of the things I was thinking about this week that we take for granted, at least I do, I'm assuming you do too, is the blessing that it is to live in a country that is stable. You may not like who's in power, this, that, or the other person, but we do live in a country that is blessed with stability and with peace. So regardless of if you like who's in power or not, what remains the same is peace and stability. I was watching the news not too long ago, and I watched another African dictator was taken out of power just to raise up the next African dictator, and the chaos just continued and continued in that country. If you think of Venezuela, if you've read anything about what's going on in Venezuela, the chaos continues in Venezuela. There's no justice to be found, not to mention there's no food to be found in the supermarkets. I assure you that when I go to Wegmans in Erie, there's still food on the shelves in Erie, and we take it for granted that every time I go to Wegmans or Aldi's, right, the food is always there. I take stability for granted. As we look at this text today, we see God's people wrestling with continued chaos, wrestling with instability, with leadership, and all of these things that are going on around them. And I thought about, what if I had to live with my three boys and my wife during this time frame in Israel? I mean, think about that, right? In the chaos, in the uncertainty, in the instability that was going on. Because if you read through the end of 1 Samuel into 2 Samuel, it seems like it's going like this. It gets worse and worse and more chaotic. And at least in this chapter, until we get to the next chapter, there's not a whole lot of hope on the horizon. We have to get to chapter 5 to see things maybe start shifting around. Tonight, as we look at this text, we'll use the points of losing heart, right words, wrong actions, and God redeems. Losing heart, right words, wrong actions, and God redeems. There's a book I recommend to you called The Hiding Place by Corrie Ten Boom. It tells the story of a Dutch Reformed family during the Nazi occupation. And can you imagine what it was like for this family to see the Nazis in their jackboots marching on the streets in front of their little shop and the chaos that ensued around them? It went from one day everything seemed to be okay to just a little bit later we've been invaded and everything has changed and we're living in chaos. Not to mention this Ten Boom family spent a great deal of time trying to save Jews from concentration camps, and they paid a very high price. Some of them lost their lives. And they were believers, right? Firm believers in the sovereignty of God. God's people living in the midst of chaos. As we pick up this text this morning, we actually see in the very first verse, we see a picture of an individual living in this, and we see a picture of the nation as a whole. First, let's look at the individual and see how he responds. Verse 1 says, when Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart. He lost heart. Ishbosheth sees the chaos and hearing of this treachery and Abner being dead. Perhaps he's thinking David's going to march out to defeat him and his armies. He loses heart. Other translations say his courage failed or his hands were feeble. I think we get the point, right? He's in despair. He loses heart. He's losing hope. We don't know if this man is a converted man or not. The text doesn't give us any clear indication. I think the assumption would be probably not. But he loses heart. His courage fails. And for any man or any woman who gets to this point of hopelessness and despair, the idea of losing heart, it's a terrible place to be. Let me ask you this. Are you losing heart because of your circumstances? Because of things that are going on around you? I don't know what they are. But I know you can lose heart. I know your courage can fail. Maybe you're fighting deep depression and your elders don't know about it. Would you tell them? That's losing heart. That's losing heart. Maybe you're trapped in some sinful behavior and you can't get out of it. And you feel like you're losing. Would you reach out for help? Would you reach out? If this is you today, are you losing heart? Would you let God's Word and God's people minister to you? Ishbosheth doesn't seem to respond in that way. He's seemingly at his house. Let God's Word tell you that there's no pit too deep, that His grace is not deeper. That the blood of Jesus can cleanse you from all unrighteousness. There's no circumstance, if you know that God is utterly and absolutely in control and cares for you, that you can't find hope in the midst of your circumstance. I'm not saying that by coming to Christ, your circumstances will change. Don't hear that. In fact, it might get worse. It might get worse. What I am saying is that there is hope to be had in the midst of your circumstances. There is hope to be had in the midst of losing even heart and becoming your courage failing. I offer you hope and a sure hope because I offer you the one who comes to give you a new heart and to promise you eternal life. And that's Jesus, the greater David. Ishbosheth sees circumstances swirling around him and he loses heart. His hands are feeble. He loses his courage. And as far as we know, he wasn't a believer. So that pit, right, that elevator can go all the way to the bottom. There's nothing there to buoy him. But for the Christian, for you and I who have faith in Jesus Christ, hear these words from Paul. It says, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also be manifested in our body. Ishbosheth gives us an individual glimpse of one who loses heart. Now we see the nation is troubled. Look at verse 1 again. When Saul's son heard that Abner had died, he lost heart and all Israel was troubled. God's covenant people, the people who He had brought out with His strong hand out of bondage and led them through the wilderness for 40 years and brought them into the promised land. It's these covenant people, His special people. Well, they're troubled. They're troubled by the chaos that's going on around them. Abner is dead due to Joab's revenge. They don't know what's going to happen. They don't know what the future holds. And God's covenant people are troubled. I mean, wouldn't you be? If you put yourself in the text, wouldn't you be? Okay, let's apply it to us here today. I know when I look at the state of God's covenant people, and who are God's covenant people? You, right? The church. When I look at the state of God's covenant people as a whole, I have to tell you often I am troubled too. I'm troubled too. From leaders apostatizing to watered down theology and biblical teaching to worship that reflects more the world than it does something that glorifies God. I mean, I can go on and on if I wanted to. It's easy to get troubled for God's covenant people. And yet we need to do the same thing that these people needed to do. They need to look to the King. They need to look not to just David, but to the one David points to King Jesus, who is head and King of His church. No matter how troubled God's covenant people get to this day, we know that it is Jesus who's in control. David's going to come in and do many good things and then do many bad things. Yet what he does is point us to the greater David, doesn't he? He drives us to the one who doesn't fail. He drives us to look at King Jesus, who died for His people, His covenant people, and His church. Are you losing heart? Do you know Jesus the King? Are you troubled today? Do you know Jesus the King? That's the answer to that question. Ishbosheth hears of Abner being dead and he loses heart. The people of Israel don't fare much better. They are troubled, which takes us to the next section in the text, that of right words, wrong actions. Right words, wrong actions. As we start out in verse 4, it's like we have a little parenthesis, or what I call a movie teaser. You know, when you go to the movies and they have the little trailers before the movies. Here we kind of have that. It kind of jumps out at us, like, what's this in here for? Apparently, the author of 2 Samuel wants us to remember this little section. If you turn with me to verse 4, it says, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And as it happened, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. And the teaser is, we'll see him again. He's coming back around, right? It's like the author wanted us not to forget about Mephibosheth. And we won't, because we'll read of him again. If you read on, you will find him again. So now back to the rest of the story, to the story that we're in, or back to the chaos, I should say. And it continues with these two brothers, these two men, from Ishbosheth's very tribe. Look at verses 5 and 6 now. And the sons of Ramon, the Barathite, Rechab, and Benah set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. And they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. And Rechab and Benah, his brother, escaped. If you've read 2 Samuel 1, this whole story sounds very familiar to this guy we call Mr. Amalekite, who tells this fishy story about how Saul dies. He's like, there I was on the hill, and Saul was there, and he wasn't dead. But if you read further on, if you read past before that, you will see, well, his story and the true story of the narrator don't line up. And David smells this out, and Mr. Amalekite gets killed too. He thinks he's bringing good news to David. This Amalekite does. Boy, this story sounds very familiar. So remember that as we keep going through this text. Here are these two brothers. They go into Ishbosheth's house. They're saying they're supposed to get some food. Instead, they kill Ishbosheth. But these men are even more devious than Mr. Amalekite from chapter 1. These men come to David using right words attached to wrong actions. Look at verse 8 with me. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, here's the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And the Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day of Saul and his descendants. These men run to David with Ishbosheth's head. I don't know how they presented it to him. You got to imagine it's a pretty nasty scene. And they get there and they say, listen, the Lord has avenged you through us. The Lord has avenged you through us. They even invoke Yahweh's name there. They use the big name of God in their whole act of treachery here. And what we see is they're using the right words, even some quasi-right theology, to do the wrong thing. They will use God's name and God's word to manipulate what they want when they want it. These two brothers say, after showing David the head, the Lord has avenged my Lord through us. Look what we did for you, David. Never mind Deuteronomy 32:35. You know what it says there? Vengeance is mine. I will repay. And they have used God's name. They even have some right things, knowing the promises that God has given to David. The people in the kingdom had to have known that David, the promises were for him, that he would unite the kingdom. And yet they use these right words to cover over sinful actions. One commentator says this, they come with blood on their hands and theology on their lips. Murder always seems more pleasant when wrapped in religious considerations. Blood on their hands, theology on their lips. Right words, even right theology, wrong actions. It's like the person who so compromises in one area of life in the name of the Great Commission. Jesus has told us to go out and make disciples, right? We can probably all point to that text. He has. Go and make disciples. But then this person does even perhaps questionable behavior in the name of evangelism. Or the church that is willing to do whatever it takes to get people in the doors. After all, Jesus said, go and make disciples. I was talking to a pastor recently who was trying to grow his church. I feel the pressure. And he pretty much said he would do whatever it took to get people in the door. And I looked at him and I said, whatever? Really? Whatever? That's pretty scary. Or perhaps we use the right theology to always put people down and tell them over and over again they're just wrong, right? We can use right words and right theology and just be mean. I can. You can. We can easily do that. When I was in undergrad at Bible college, there were young men starting to latch on to Reformed theology and Calvinism. And sometimes in the early stages of that, especially from staunch Arminianism to Reformed theology and Calvinism, there's a stage where it gets worse seemingly before it gets better. To the point of some of these young men would openly challenge the professors at the school in class. And you know what? Their theology was right. I agreed with their theology. Man, they were just mean and argumentative and disrespectful. Do you see how that works? You can have the right words and the right theology and still have wrong actions and still just be mean. Maybe the elders of the church have to start church discipline on a church member. And before they can even get out that they do this in love, and because Matthew 18 calls us to discipline these members out of love, this person being disciplined starts firing off verses like, judge not, right? You who are without sin, throw the first stone. Well, those are verses in the Bible, aren't they? I mean, I've heard someone say those before. And all this church member is doing is using right words to cover over sinful behavior. Dear ones, you can say the right things and quote Bible verses. You can even have the right theology and cherry pick verses to cover over your sinful behaviors. I can do it, and you can do it. And it's alive and well in our churches. Right words, wrong actions. Ish-bosheth lost heart, is killed by two brothers who use these right words and wrong actions, which simply seems to make things get worse, which now takes us finally to point number three. Right words, wrong actions leads us to God redeems. Point three is now God redeems. Perhaps you've heard this definition for that of insanity before. Insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. Have you heard that before? Well, it turns out it's really not in Webster's dictionary, right? I looked it up. That's not the Webster dictionary, but I kind of like doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. And I think all of us, if we think about it, if that's the definition, I have bouts of insanity all too often, right? All too often, I could be labeled insane, right? Most of us just went through Thanksgiving, and perhaps you're not like me, and you didn't eat a little bit too much and feel uncomfortable, and every year you've done that for many, many years. But this year, you're going to eat too much, and it's going to be different, right? Yeah, no. Right? And the older I get, I've realized that if I drink coffee after 5 o'clock, right, I have problems. I don't sleep so well at night. But if I do it, I just did it not too recently. Guess what? Man, I didn't sleep too good. Right? I guess I'm insane. I have the definition of insanity can apply To me, apparently these two brothers didn't know recent history, and they are dealing with their own bout of insanity. Because they're coming to David thinking one thing. I guess maybe they didn't know what happened before when this bad news was brought to King David and he found out their lie. But here they're going to try it again. Let's pick up the text in verse 9. But David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brothers, the sons of Ramon the Berethite, and said to him, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity." Notice first David invokes the Lord's name too, doesn't he? These two brothers use the Lord's name in their act of vengeance. But David invokes the Lord's name and says, "The Lord has redeemed me from all adversity." Not you two. You see that? It's the Lord who's redeemed me from adversity, not you two brothers. Think about this for a minute. Did David have numerous opportunities to kill Saul? If you read 1 Samuel, he sure did. Numerous opportunities, yet he would not strike the Lord's anointed. He would not do what these brothers have done. He would not do what the Amalekites said he did, but actually didn't do, but he still got killed for saying he did it. He would not do what has been said in Deuteronomy chapter 32, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." And the Lord did redeem him from all his adversity. I'm not a big fan of adversity. Are you? I'm not a big fan of hardship or suffering. It really just kind of stresses me out. Maybe you're different than me and you're joyful in your adversity. I should be. I'm not a big fan of it. Yet I haven't spent 40 years in the desert living from cave to cave with Saul chasing after my life and things being very chaotic in the kingdom, including just dealing with civil war. And yet David responds saying, "The Lord has redeemed me from all my adversity." Here's what usually happens in my life. I'm kind of a little like David and a little like these two brothers, right? I want to say the Lord redeems me from all my adversity, but I kind of act, right? I'm impatient. I'm kind of like these two brothers sometimes too, and I kind of want to redeem myself from my adversity. You understand that? I can kind of see myself in both of them. Hoping to be more like saying the Lord redeems me from all my adversity, but knowing sometimes I respond like these two brothers. I think that's more reality. Are you facing adversity today? Difficulty, hardship, tough circumstances? If so, let me ask you this next question. Do you know the God who redeems from all adversity? Do you know the God who redeems from all adversity and His Son, Jesus Christ, who has come to pay for your sins? I'm not saying that if you don't know Him and if you do come to Him, that things will suddenly get better. That's not what I'm saying. Think of David as he looks over his history where we are in the text. He knows that God has promised him the kingdom. He knows that God has redeemed him from all adversity, yet things are not that good in the kingdom. Things are seemingly worse, right? Ups and downs. And yet he says the Lord has redeemed him from all of it, from all his adversity. David responds to these two brothers dealing with a serious bout of insanity the same way he deals with the Amalekite from chapter 1, who brought him Saul's bracelet and crown and say, "Look what we've done. Look what I've done for you, David." It's the same thing, really. These two brothers think they're going to get an attaboy. Perhaps a place in David's administration, some cushy job somewhere. High praise, a parade maybe. They get something, don't they? They get something. Look at verse 10 and 11. "When someone told me saying, 'Look, Saul is dead,' thinking we have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag. The one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? Therefore I shall now require his blood at your hand and remove you
from the earth. The king is aware that God has redeemed him, and the king responds in a way that the world does not recognize. A worldly king would pat them on the back and say, good job. This is not that king. And he deals out quick and severe justice. The people of Israel are looking for a king who will come and deal justly with the people and respond accordingly. The king is coming, right? He's coming. It's getting there. In the midst of the chaos, David knows the Lord redeems. And David doles out justice when it's needed. And we read these two men were made examples, weren't they? A terrible thing. Hopefully the people learn the story that God redeems and stop the insanity, right? Let me ask you one more question today. What's the greatest adversity you face? I have no doubt that some of you are facing terrible circumstances right now. I have no doubt. But what is the greatest adversity that you face? Do you know? The greatest adversity. Is it financial in nature? Finances can be tough, but that's not it. Or health related, or freedom related. All these things are important and need to be dealt with according to the scriptures. But they are not the greatest adversity that you face today. Sin and death and the devil are your greatest adversaries. It is sin that often brings hardship and death that brings great trouble upon us. And the devil, who is a liar and murderer and roams around like a lion seeking to devour. Those are your greatest adversities and mine and every single person that has ever lived. Therefore, I have good news for you today. I have great news for you today. In spite of your circumstances, whatever they may be very hard. Today I offer you the one who may not change your immediate trouble, but I offer you the one that came and conquered all your adversity of sin and death and the devil. I offer you the greater King, King Jesus, who came and defeated your greatest enemy. And he did it because he loves you. The greater David sits on the throne. He faced all the adversity of this life and never sinned. Never. Jesus, the greater David, came as our Savior and Redeemer and redeemed us from the greatest adversaries we face, sin and death and the devil. So now that you and I, and we know this to be true, we can come to Him and we can look at our kids and look at those around us and say, like David, I know it is God who redeems me from all my adversity. He has done it for the greatest of all. And Jesus says to you, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we know your word tells us that you have redeemed us from all our adversity, namely that of sin and death and the devil. And it was done in and through the person and work of the great King Jesus. Oh, Father, we thank you that we know, in spite of our circumstances, that we have been redeemed from all our adversity. Be with us now as we go into a new week. May we rest and rely upon you and our great King Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen.